Michael Jordan spoke at Kobe Bryant's memorial service this week, and Jordan spoke about Kobe's passion for basketball. This kid had a passion you would never know. It's an amazing thing about passion. If you love something, if you have a strong passion for something, you would go to the extreme to try to understand or try to get it. Either ice cream, Cokes, hamburgers, whatever you have a love for, if you have to walk, you will go get it. If you have to beg someone, you will go get it. Jordan went on to comment how passion caused Kobe to try to improve each and every day, not just at basketball, but at being a husband and a parent. And it just made me think as I listened to that, that we need to be a people of passion. Our passion centers on the person of Jesus Christ. And I want to submit to you that our passion also should burn just as brightly for the Word of God, for the gospel, the scriptures. If we have to beg someone, we will go get it. There's a gentleman that's in the Bible study that I do on Tuesday mornings at Valley Mental Health, and the poor guy can't hardly see. And he's got this Bible that has small print, and he uses a magnifying glass, and he's been begging me to try to find him a large print Bible. And finally, at a thrift store, I found a large print Bible. I could take it to him. But that's his passion, is he wants to be able to have God's Word and be able to read it. And he was even willing to beg someone to get it. Jesus described this kind of burning passion for the kingdom, for the gospel, in parables. He said that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has so he can buy the field. He said again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of a fine pearl. And upon finding the pearl of great value, he went and sold all he had and bought it. The passion that says this is more important than anything else in my life. And I think, where do we find our origin? In the scriptures. Where do we find our purpose? The scriptures. Where do we learn about Jesus? It's the scriptures. Where do we find right and wrong, rules for living and loving? The scriptures. Where do we find out that Jesus didn't talk only of love, but also of judgment? Where do we learn that Jesus spoke of hell as much, if not more, than heaven? We find those things in the scriptures, and we learn there about the one true God and how to find our way to Him. And I understand there are people who are skeptical. How can you trust the Bible? It was written by men. How can you trust the Bible? It's an ancient and outdated and contradictory book. How can you trust the Bible? It's just a bunch of fairy tales and myths. In fact, if you take a college course on mythology, you're quite likely to find our creation account, or the global flood, or the parting of the Red Sea, and many other Bible accounts included in that coursework. And you run into people who like to pick and choose the parts of the Bible they would like to believe. They like a Jesus who gives us teaching about loving your neighbor and helping the poor, but they discount his miracles or even the resurrection. They like the idea of heaven, but believe a loving God could never let anyone go to hell. And there's a problem with that. How do you choose what to believe and what to throw out? Yes, you can choose what you like and don't like, but what you like doesn't change truth. If you throw out the part of the scripture as being untrue or irrelevant, then how can you say any of it is good? And if you look at the life of Jesus, and yes, it's the life that is recorded in the scriptures, you see that Jesus takes a very serious view of God's word. Over and over, he challenges the Pharisees, "Have you not read in the scriptures?" And the implication is, you know the scriptures, you know they're true, so why have you selectively forgotten them as you try to bring me down? In the text today, Jesus is challenged by a lawyer. That is an expert in the Jewish law. The way Luke writes makes me believe this lawyer was not genuinely interested in what Jesus had to say, except to somehow trap him in his words. He said, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this exchange is what leads to the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, it's telling that our culture is getting so far away from the Scriptures that many young people don't know what a Samaritan is. And even if, and that's a big if, they understand that a good Samaritan is someone who goes above and beyond to do good to others, they don't know where the concept of the good Samaritan came from. Folks, that's how important the Scriptures are. Even Christians are becoming more and more biblically illiterate. My goal this morning is, if you love the Scriptures and dig into the Bible, that your passion for God's Word will grow even more. And if that's not where you are right now, then I pray that a passion to know God and His love better and to understand how He would have you navigate this world would be ignited within your heart so that you pursue Him through the Word with all you have. So the lawyer asks, "How do I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answers, "Well, what does Wikipedia say?" Wait, what? Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say Google it and pick the answer you like best. He doesn't say take a poll and see what all your friends think. And He doesn't tell the young man to look into yourself and decide what you feel is right. He said to him, "What is written in the law?" What's in the Scriptures? How do you read it? Now, the law is often referred to as the law and the prophets. It's the Old Testament. Specifically, the law is the first five books of the Old Testament. But often Jesus means the entirety of the Old Testament when He talks about this. And this man basically is asking the most important question in the universe. How do I get eternal life? How do I get to heaven? And Jesus says, go to the Scriptures. And we learn that the Scriptures are the authority for what we believe. Authority is a bad word for a lot of people. We don't like to be under authority. God created all things good, and yet all of creation was to be under His authority. And Satan didn't like that, so he rebelled. Satan wanted to be the authority, not be under authority. Satan tempted man with basically the same thing. Did God really say, you don't have to listen to Him? He just doesn't want you to know what He knows. And so man decided he didn't need to follow God's authority either, which led to the fall, and sin entered the world, and the curse came upon the earth, and now we are all born with a bent toward sin, an inclination to follow our own authority instead of God's authority. Now, anyone who's been around a toddler knows, you know this is true, a toddler stiffens under authority and wants to assert his or her own authority, right? Mama, you come here. I not want wear coat. I want freeze to death. I don't want to go to bed. Tantrums when they can't eat cookies for breakfast or have chicken nuggets for every meal. Refusing to pick up toys or take baths. You all know the routine. And you think they grow out of that? Right. All that changes the areas in which they want to assert their own authority. And it begins to revolve around how to spend money or what kind of clothes to wear or curfews, acceptable music and movies, usage of phones and cars. And the attitude stays with us right up into adulthood. Disdain for the police. Bad-mouthing bosses at work. Get the government off my back. No one likes being under authority. And yet Jesus teaches us over and over that God's Word is the authority. It spells out God's authority over our lives. Christian, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says and 20 says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body." Saying you don't have authority over yourself. Now again, We come to an area where people disagree that the Scriptures are authority or are truth or are even will disagree on what parts are authoritative. Now, at Valley Falls Christian Church, we teach that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. All Scripture. Jesus says, what does the law say? And then he asks, how do you read it? Now that doesn't mean that we get to impart whatever meaning we want into the Scriptures. If you've been watching debates and television about a national election coming up, politicians have been climbing all over themselves as we speak, trying to squeeze the authority to do all kinds of abominable things out of the Scriptures. And they will say, well, when I read the Scriptures that speak into my life, or something like that. And just so we know that Jesus is not giving the law your carte blanche to twist the Scriptures into what he wants it to say. The lawyer thought he was going to put Jesus to the test, but Jesus is actually testing the lawyer. How do you read it? And Jesus is going to tell him if he interprets it correctly. What I want to do quickly as I can is give you 10 reasons that you can trust that the Bible is authoritative as the Word of God. Now, none of these by themselves prove the Bible is God's Word. There's an element of, faith, right? We're a people of faith, but it's not an unreasonable faith. It's not a leap in the dark, it's a step into the light. And so faith with the following evidence leads me to believe the Scriptures are overwhelmingly the truth and the very Word of God and are to be taken seriously. One is the manuscript evidence. There are way more copies of biblical manuscripts with remarkable consistency between them than there are for any of the other classics like Plato or Aristotle or Socrates. In the case of the New Testament, we have thousands of complete manuscripts, multiple thousands of fragments available, and it's greater than any other work of ancient literature that scholars never try to discredit. The second one is archaeological evidence. Again and again, archaeological discoveries have verified the accuracy of the historical and cultural references in the Bible. There's not been one archaeological discovery that I know of that has definitely proven a biblical account false. There are eyewitness accounts. The Bible was written by people who witnessed the events described. Many were persecuted or martyred, and they never changed their story. Would you die for something that you knew to be untrue? There are corroborating accounts. There are many references in non-biblical sources to the events described in the Bible. For instance, the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus, he was not a Christian. He was born in 37 AD, provide direct commentary on New Testament references. There is literary consistency. The Bible contains 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 different writers, and it tells one big story: God's plan of salvation that culminated in Jesus Christ. You can't even pass a secret around a circle of 12 people and get the same message at the end if you've ever played the telephone game. There is prophetic consistency. There are over 300 specific prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Not only that, there are Old Testament prophecies about future events concerning Assyria and Babylon and Persia. Cyrus is even mentioned by name, like 200 years before he was ever born. There's expert scrutiny. The early church had extremely high standards for what books were judged to be authentic and be included in the Bible. It had to be written by an apostle or someone in their immediate circle, had to conform to the basic Christian faith, had to be in widespread use among the churches. In other words, a false teaching, a false book would not have been able to be slipped in to the Bible. And there are several extra biblical ones that people wonder about, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, that aren't there because of that reason. Global influence. The Bible has had a greater influence on the laws, art, ethics, music, and literature of the world civilizations than any other book in history. There's not even one that comes close. Christianity is set forth in the Bible as responsible for a disproportionately large number of advances in history, education, medicine, law, the arts, working for human rights, even in the natural sciences. There are changed lives. St. Augustine to Martin Luther to Chuck Colson of Watergate fame. Countless everyday men and women sitting in this church whose lives have been changed by the Word of God and transformed forever. And the last one is the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Now, understand that the claim the Bible is the Word of God can result in some circular reasoning. We can say, well, why is the Bible true? Well, because 2 Timothy 3:16 says it is. Well, why do we trust 2 Timothy 3:16? Well, it's in the Bible, right? But if the Bible didn't claim to be the Word of God, why would we ever think it was? All the apostles believed Jesus was the Son of God, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended into heaven. All but one died a martyr's death without denying that fact. And these apostles and the other people would not die for a fairy tale that they knew to be a lie. They saw the risen Jesus taken into heaven. They also believed the scriptures that Jesus believed, the scriptures that Jesus spoke, and that the Holy Spirit inspired to be true and have authority over our lives. I love what Chuck Colson said. He said, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would have not endured that if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Why does authority matter? Why does authority matter? It's where we get what we believe. It's why we view baptism and communion the way we do here. It's how we define sin, and it's also where we find the rescue from sin. When a church says the Bible is this or that, but we live in an enlightened age now, or we live in a scientific age now, and so part of that scripture doesn't speak anymore, you need to run away from that church. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. The scriptures are the authority for everything we live and do and believe. Second thing is the scriptures give wisdom for life. There are a lot of wise quotes and sayings in the world. Just because something is wise does not make it scripture. But scripture, being the very word of God, because of the very nature of God, must be filled with wisdom. Proverbs is a book filled with wisdom. There are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. If you read a chapter a day, every day for a month, you will have read through the book 12 times in a year. Proverbs 2:2 says, make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding. And you know, I could talk all day about foolish decisions that I have made. I could tell you about when anger got the best of me, when I hung out with the wrong people, when my words got me into trouble, bad financial decisions. And if I would have leaned on the wisdom of Scripture instead of on my own understanding, I would have avoided a whole lot of trouble. The Bible helps us know the Word of God. God is our creator and our sustainer. And since we are supposed to live to serve and glorify Him, wouldn't it be wise to find out what He wants us to do? What His good and perfect will is? I think so many of the issues we face today could be handled if we would simply just go to the Word. Simple things. Don't spend more than you earn. Don't try to get rich quickly. Hold your tongue. Chase after purity, not sensuality. Bible says take care of orphans and widows. But it also says if you don't work, you don't eat. And so we have to be able to put those things together in wisdom to find out how we take care of the least of these. We teach those who are able to work. And we take care of those who aren't able. In a world where you get made fun of, where you say that the best way to prevent unplanned pregnancies and STDs is abstinence until marriage, guess what the Word teaches? Guess what the Scripture teaches? It says one man and one woman for life. Jesus said, have you not read? Right? He goes right back to the Scriptures. Have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. That is wisdom straight from the Word of God. Have you not read? What does the Scripture say? The lawyer answers Jesus' question. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so the Scriptures teach us to love God and to love others. A few weeks ago, the question Jesus asked was, do you love me? We determined that the evidence for our love for God was our obedience to His commands. 1 John 5:3 said, this is love for God, to obey His commands. His commands are not burdensome. The way you view God goes a long way toward a disposition favorable to loving God. See, people get ideas about God without going to the Scriptures. They believe certain things because, well, they just do, because they think they're their own authority. And so if you see God as an angry overlord, it is hard to love Him. If you see every bad thing that has happened in your life as God's fault, it is hard to love Him. When you project your opinion of God upon God, you have really created God in the image of man, and you see Him as petty or angry or distant or uncaring. He's the dictator in the sky, and I can see why it would be hard to love that impression of God. But that's not who God is. If you want to know who God is, read the Bible. The Bible teaches us that God is like a loving father. And if you have a negative view of an earthly father, God is not like that. He is the perfect father that you perhaps have always longed for. The Bible says He has loved us with an everlasting love. He knit us together in our mother's womb. He's like a shepherd watching over us, guiding us, trying to keep us from foolishness. He's like a friend. He draws near to us when we draw near to Him. He isn't a God who's far away, but a God that became flesh and dwelt among us and is now lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Our God is a healer, with the greatest healing possible coming when we get glorified bodies that are fit for eternity. He is a comforter. Jesus knows how we feel because He has gone through it all to a deeper level than we will ever go through ourselves. He knows loneliness and pain and betrayal and heartache. He knows what it feels like to be abandoned, and He knows shame. Not because He ever did anything to be ashamed of, but because He took the sin and shame of all of humanity when He hung on the cross. And He did that for you. And He did that for me because He loves you. And He has a plan for you. And He has a purpose for your life. And it is to become more and more like Him and point others to Him so they too will know their Creator, a God who loves them with an everlasting love. These characteristics of God and more are found in the Scriptures so we can learn His character and learn His nature and love Him with all of our hearts. The lawyer said he was desiring to justify himself. He asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? This is probably where he tried to turn the Scriptures into the direction he wanted, okay, instead of what God wanted. Now, Jesus knew his heart. I would venture to guess the lawyer wanted to use his own definition of neighbor. And this is where Jesus goes into the parable of the Good Samaritan, which basically teaches us our neighbor is even that last person we would want to actually live next to us. Our greatest enemy, we should consider our neighbor, and we should love them the way Jesus does. And when the lawyer answered the question, love your the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says, you have answered this correctly. If you do this, you will live. And that really leads us to the last thing here. And that is the Scriptures lead us to salvation. We have to view the Scriptures in their full context. From the beginning to the end, it is the story of man's fall and God's plan to rescue him. Our hearts are always prone to wander, and God is always trying to draw us back into a right relationship with Him. Part of the love that God has for us is a respect for us that He will allow us to choose not to love him if we want. We can choose to refuse salvation. We can choose to try to define a different way to be saved, even though there isn't one. But if you will dig into the Scriptures, you will find really quick that you're a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. God's Word will convict us of that. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. And it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Scripture reveals to you your own heart. And if you read the Scriptures, it will reveal to you that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. They tell us also that there's a free gift of eternal life. And by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we can receive that. The Apostle Paul praised Timothy's mother and grandmother because they taught him, Timothy, the Scriptures. They said, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And folks, when we fail at wisdom, when we fail at compassion, when we fail at loving God and loving others, the Bible leads us to forgiveness. It leads us to the bread of life, to the living water, to the solid rock, to the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. It leads us to the blood-stained foot of the cross so we can know the depth of our sin and the deeper yet love of Christ, which rescues all who will come to Him in faith. And the Bible leads us to golden streets and pearly gates, an eternal home being prepared for us by our Savior, crucified from the foundation of the world, but resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father. And He's interceding for us, and He's loving us right now. The Scriptures lead us to salvation, and we need to be passionate about them. I want to close in Acts chapter 8. And so if you have your Bibles, you want to turn there, you can. In Acts chapter 8, we see the story of Philip. An angel of the Lord told Philip, I want you to go down and meet somebody. It was an Ethiopian eunuch. And as Philip watched this Ethiopian and his entire entourage going down the road to Jericho, so I was reading Scriptures. He was reading Isaiah, the Old Testament Bible. And the Holy Spirit tells Philip, go up there. And Philip goes up and he says, do you understand what you're reading? How can I understand if no one explains it to me, he says. And it says that Philip got there with him and dug into the Scriptures with him. And explained, it says, it's beginning with Isaiah. He told him the good news about Jesus. And it says they were traveling on the road, and they came to a place where there's some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? See, the Scriptures, when Philip explained it from the book of Isaiah through the life of Jesus, the conclusion that the Ethiopian eunuch came to is, I need to be baptized. I need to submit my life to Christ. I need to give myself 100% to this man who died for me. To this man who said to the apostles to go into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow everything I have commanded. And Jesus said, behold, I will be with you to the very end of the age. The Scriptures led him to salvation. And it led him to the waters of baptism. And folks, It led him to salvation. And I just want to express to you that when we read about baptism in the Bible, it is a baptism that where you are immersed in the water. That's what the word means. It means to dip, to immerse, literally. And we see that picture in Romans chapter 6 where we die to ourselves and we go into that watery grave like Jesus went into the tomb. And when Jesus came out of that tomb, just like we come up out of that water, we are new creations. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so, folks, I just want to lay this out in front of you. The scriptures teach this. Okay? This isn't Mike says. This isn't, you know, somebody else. This is what God's word says. And I just want to implore you today that if you have not submitted to the Lord in baptism, you can believe everything else. You need to take that step. Because it's what the scriptures teach. And when this Ethiopian eunuch submitted to the scriptures, submitted to Jesus Christ, it says he went away rejoicing. There is a joy in submitting yourself completely to Jesus Christ and submitting yourself to his word. And I want you to know that joy. Let's pray together. Father God, Lord, we come to you this morning. God, thank you for your word. It is like honey from the comb. It is sweet to the taste. Lord, give us a passion to know you through your word, to know you through your Holy Spirit. Lord, to have the power in our lives through your Spirit to obey your word and to desire it, Lord, more than even riches and gold or anything in this world. Thank you that you love us enough to give us this love letter that teaches us how we can get back to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.